Good afternoon. I had thought about giving a different subject today, but because of the timing of Passover, I wrestled literally for weeks and finally, since last night, decided to give a different subject. I think you will find it to be perhaps one of the most fascinating sermons you could imagine on the subject that it covers. I guarantee you what I'm going to tell you, you have never heard before, and that's part of why I think you'll find it very interesting. Now, recently was the special that formally described the, quote, tomb of Jesus. The world is in a buzz over it, certainly the, quote, unquote, Christian world. We have written a two-part article that was finished yesterday talking about it. There are a lot of different aspects of the subject, and that's not really what my sermon is about. But it's interesting how easily people get confused by pure nonsense. Without getting into all the reasons why the idea that Jesus' bones had been found in an ossuary and he was somehow married to Mary Magdalene, he died on earth, having secretly had a son named Judah. In some ways, you don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. So I won't even comment on it to God's people. We are talking about it to the world because the world is confused. And there's a reason the world is confused. How ironic that about 3 days ago, an article appeared in USA Today, advertised at the top of the front page above the headlines, and it is the cover story, actually it was 2 days ago, Thursday, the cover story of the life section of USA Today. And here it is, Americans get an F in religion. This is a big, big thing. It hit all the media outlets. I hope you're watching World News. Now, an author wrote a book, and he says that knowledge of all faiths is essential. That's the subhead. I'm just reading underneath it. There's a pop quiz to ascertain from people. They can find out really about themselves. They know the Bible or know religion. The seven questions are name the four Gospels. Number two, name the four noble truths of Buddhism. Number three, what's the name of the holy book of Islam? I mean, pretty basic. Number four, what are the first five books of the Hebrew Bible or the Christian Old Testament? Number five, God helps those who help themselves. Is this in the Bible? And if so, where? Number six, President George Bush spoke in his first inaugural address of the Jericho Road. What Bible story was he invoking? And number seven, what are the seven sacraments of Catholicism? List as many as you can. Now, I guess we could make a case that four of the seven questions have nothing to do with Christianity. Buddhism, Islam, God helps those who help themselves, and Catholicism. I'm sorry, it has nothing to do with Christianity. The other three are at least related to the Bible. And people butcher their answers. Now, the article begins, sometimes dumb sounds cute. 60% of Americans can't name five of the Ten Commandments. And 50% of high school seniors think Sodom and Gomorrah were married. Sodom married Gomorrah. You know, Aquila and Priscilla and Sodom and Gomorrah. Unbelievable. That's half in the land of Christian Judeo-ethics. Stephen Prothero, chairman of the religion department of Boston University, isn't laughing. Americans' deep ignorance of world religion, their own, their neighbors, or the combatants in Iraq, Darfur or Kashmir, is dangerous, he says. And his book is Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know, and Doesn't. And he asks all kinds of basic questions, and essentially almost no one can name the four Gospels in order or even name them out of order. And about half of all people who go to church can't name even one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And so on go his learnings, his findings. And the book would be fascinating to read, and you can go online or read the article in a number of papers. Now, the biblical ignorance of people in this world is what I guess I would call nuclear. It is horrific. Gone is the most simple understanding that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A nation that professes to obey God and cannot name half of the Ten Commandments, any half, is woefully, pitifully, appallingly ignorant of God's word and all the kinds of things that are in God's word. Now, interestingly, the greatest ignorance is in regard to sin. Now, I don't just mean the definition in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. I don't just mean that. That's part of it. But more important, how to overcome it. Because if people do not understand what sin is, and more importantly, how to overcome it, all that God promises human beings for eternity is shut off from them. But God has a formula for how to overcome sin, and you have never heard it explained like this. Now, I just posted a section of Anoint Your Eyes a week ago. The title we gave it was The True Meaning of Grow in Grace and Knowledge. Now, large numbers of people believe that their splinter leaders can change doctrine as long as they simply say, we're growing in grace and knowledge. That's all they have to do. They wave the 2 Peter 3:18 banner, and then, oh, well, we're all supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. My minister said that these new doctrines are growing in knowledge, and then he told me that this is what Mr. Armstrong said we're to do. Now, Mr. Armstrong didn't say that. The Bible says grow in grace and knowledge, but Mr. Armstrong never changed doctrine and then said we're growing in grace and knowledge in the way that people are today. The word knowledge is gnosis. It means knowledge. That's what it means. The word doctrine is didache, and it means something taught. Well, if something is already being taught, you can't grow in your knowledge of that. You see, that is doctrine. That's established doctrine. I guess you can come into the church and learn about it. Yes, you can grow in your knowledge of it. But that's not what 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 means. To grow in knowledge means to grow in your knowledge of what are the doctrines of God. It doesn't mean anybody anywhere at any time can come up with a doctrinal idea, no matter their rank, no matter their experience, no matter what age they are in, and say, Jesus told me this, and call it growth in knowledge. New doctrine. There has to be a way that the church understands doctrine. What I'm going to give you today is not new doctrine. It's an understanding of knowledge in God's word about how to overcome. I don't think it has ever been taught in this way before, but I have taught it for years in visits and helped people overcome all kinds of problems through a formula that I'm going to give you today. If you can understand what I am going to tell you today, there is no sin, no trial, no temptation, no difficulty, no pull of the flesh that you will ever run into that you cannot overcome. Now, Christ told all seven eras of the church, to the overcomer will I grant to, and then he would add things like, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. There'll be pillars in the temple of my God, or they will walk in white, and so forth. You know the different promises there, but it's always to the overcomer. Well, how do you overcome? It's important and it's fine and good to hear that we have to overcome our sins. But exactly how do you do that? Does God merely command you to overcome your problems but not tell you how to do it? If you have a problem with alcohol, does God merely tell you overcome alcohol and no drunkard will be in the kingdom and not tell you how? More and more people in this age, by the millions, and I know some of God's people struggle with this, are battling pornography in a way that never happened before. I mean, after all, how could you ever battle pornography prior to at least 150 years ago, or the least, before there were cameras? Never mind internet and all kinds of other vile trash that's available through a variety of means today. Some will actually say a pornography addiction is the hardest addiction to overcome. So if that is your problem, then this sermon will help you. The same with sex. Some people have a sex addiction. And, of course, in the world, that's a disease, just like alcoholism is a disease. But, of course, God says no drunkard will be in the kingdom, and he's not about to assign people to eternal death because they have a disease. The wages of sin is death. If somebody misses the kingdom, it'll be because of sin. Alcoholism is a sin, as is pornography. That's not just an addiction like to food. Some people have a food addiction, and that's considered a disease, a disorder. But God says gluttons won't be in the kingdom. If you can't stop yourself and you have to eat and eat, you either have to overcome that and control your food intake, or you won't be in the kingdom. And God says no glutton will be in the kingdom. But does he not tell you how to overcome a food addiction? Drugs have been on planet Earth for thousands of years. It's a very difficult battle for some. Some whom God calls have a background with illegal drugs, and so they have to overcome that. Others battle temper. They are passionate people. They struggle with that. Others are born gossips. The best analogy I ever heard, well, it happened to be about a woman, but there are men who are gossips just as much as women. Sometimes women have a little more of a propensity. This minister was being transferred, and he warned me about this woman who was in the congregation. He said, I just want to tell you about so-and-so. She is a gossip. She was born a mouth and grew around it. And I just thought, wow, that's a bad gossip. And I found out that he had understated it after I got to know her and her mouth. But eventually she left. Other people battle the occult. They are drawn to the mysterious, the bizarre, monster movies, vampire stuff, demonism, the occult, and they have to fight it. Now, all human beings have human nature, brethren, but certain of us have this, that, or the other predisposition. Some people have to be careful of alcohol, others don't. Some are pulled to the idea of just constantly talking about titillating gossip. Others don't face that problem, not in the same way. Some battle passion and temper. Some are pulled to food and sex and whatever else. But all have human nature. Now, let's begin to establish some things, because I'm going to give you a formula that is absolutely fascinating. And I urge you, brethren, listen very carefully and never forget what you're about to learn this afternoon. First, let's establish a foundation before we get into the body of the message. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I wonder how many times I have gone through the essence of what I'm going to tell you here just in helping people overcome smoking. God calls all kinds of people who have to overcome smoking. I've worked with a lot of people who have smoked and had the desire to quit, but didn't know how. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, regarding your sins and the pulls of your flesh, read and listen very carefully. Be careful, brethren, about the potential within you to sin. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, that's a sobering statement. And it is followed by a kind of a reality statement, which you will see in the context here, is followed by an encouraging statement, and then it closes with another sobering statement. All right. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. All right. Let's just stop and realize what we read. There's no such thing as a sin that cannot be overcome. Just no such thing. Doesn't exist. Every sin can be overcome, period. End of story. The devil has not come up with sins in the modern age that cannot be defeated according to God's spiritual formula. Now, there are people out there who overcome all those physical things I listed, alcohol, pornography, sex, food, drugs, temper, gossip, occult, smoking. You could extend the list. They overcome all of those things, laziness. They overcome all those things without the power of God. But they are few and far between who truly overcome those things. Now, no one can overcome spiritual problems. Those are all largely physical. But no one can overcome a single spiritual problem without the Holy Spirit. But you can stop eating pork, for instance. That's a physical decision to just not eat any more pork or shrimp. You don't need the Spirit of God to make that decision. That's obeying God in a certain aspect. People quit smoking by the hundreds of thousands and millions without even knowing who God is, or certainly not the true God. There are people who do overcome these things. And everybody all over the world are facing common temptations. There's nothing that's been created in the modern age. The most horrific things to overcome, crystal methamphetamines, that's horrific, or pornography or other things. Some people can't defeat fast food. They love those trans fats, you know, it just tastes so good and everything. And they haven't died yet, so they can't stop. And then when they get into health trouble, they sue the people that gave it to them. But here it says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, ask yourself as you go on, do you believe these statements? So that's an encouraging statement, as is the next part, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to escape or bear it. You can bear the temptation. Sometimes it's by fleeing. The Bible says, flee fornication. You know, an Ambassador College student, Dr. Herman L. Hay, many years ago became an example for the students. He was coming to school one day, and a harlot stepped out on the sidewalk in front of him and propositioned him. He was 18 years old. He just put his head down and ran, obeying God's instruction to flee fornication. Well, we'll see here again, flee. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, idolatry is a powerful pull. I didn't list it, but it's a powerful pull. In Corinth, people were facing idols all over. They were born into an idolatrous environment, idols everywhere. There are people who come out of the world and come into God's church, and they can't defeat the idea that Mary shouldn't be standing out in their lawn and Jesus on their mantle and St. Christopher swinging from their mirror in the car. It's a difficult thing for them. Oh, but that picture of Jesus, it gives me such strength. I've seen people come into the church. Obviously, they were not converted, but they were baptized. And sometime after, I found out they had Mary or they had Jesus or some other idol in their house. And I said, whoa, you can't keep that. Oh, no, I have to keep that. My mother gave me that, and her mother gave her that. That's from my grandma. That's always, wait a minute, but that's an idol. That's a sin. It must go. And they just marched right out of the church. I've had several do that over the years. You worked with, 10,000-11,000 people, and I don't know how many thousands more prospective members I've visited right in their homes. You kind of see it all. And I have seen that. And so to you, to me, idolatry is not a pull. To many others, it is. It's very difficult for some to overcome idolatry. And so Paul just says, turn and run, just like you're facing fornication. Now, at the end of these three verses, it says, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. All of the things that he mentioned there. Now, brethren, everything I tell you from here on, I will just say against the setting, the backdrop of these verses, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Here, in regard to, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God will make a way of escape. You'll be able to bear it. Won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Either believe that, I either believe that or I don't. Now, how you defeat temptations and sins is where it comes down to, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. First, a few quick verses in succession. We're going to have to move quickly here so I get all of this in. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let's just understand a few basic things about temptation. Now, Christ taught in this Sermon on the Mount, verse 13, and by the way, in that ignorance examination in USA Today, the vast majority of people did not know Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Another little point on one of the tests. Kind of incredible. All right. James 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Oh, I was going to tell you, I'm sorry. In Matthew 6:13, it says we are to pray, that God would lead us not into temptation. Now, God would never do that, you'll see from this verse. But obviously, brethren, we have to ask God to lead us away from temptation. You don't want to walk into areas of temptation knowingly, you know, willingly, willfully, and then try to apply the formula I'm giving. So this is a little bit of background. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. The devil tempts and God tries. I've often explained that God will try people. Sometimes a trial and a temptation can be much the same, and I've said this many times, but I'll repeat it every so often, and that is the devil will tempt people hoping they fail. God tries people hoping that they succeed. You don't have to worry about whether a trial is being sent by God or a temptation is being sent by Satan. You don't have to really worry about that. Either way, you have to overcome it. You have to succeed. Sometimes it's obvious which it is. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God doesn't have to put lust in you. It's there. The devil's nature is human nature. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, that's important to understand. The enticement is not the sin. The conception of the lust produces sin. That's the sin. Hebrews 3:13, just back a few pages, just a few basic things to lay further foundation before we get into the body of what I want to talk about, the formula itself. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily. This is important. We are a brother's keeper in a general way here. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is incredibly deceitful. Turn to Mark 4 at verse 19. Let's look at a verse that puts several things together about the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go over there. Mark 4 and verse 19. Now, in the parable of the sower, Christ is explaining it. Verse 18, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, God's word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness, in this case, of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. God's word is supposed to be fruitful in us. Now, that's a little different subject, and it's actually a sermon I'm working on. But it talks about the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things. When you have a lot of riches, you get fooled and you start lusting after other things, all kinds of things. Some people are addicted to shopping. They're addicted to having material things. People can be addicted to movies. There's so many ways, brethren, that we can sin. I'm sure you understand that. The Bible even says heresy is a work of the flesh. It is in your nature to be drawn to false doctrine. Did you know that? It is. Galatians 5, right before the fruits of the Spirit, lists the works of the flesh and says it's manifest, they're obvious. And there are all kinds of other things. All right. So, you have to be careful that sin does not entice you. If you allow the deceitfulness of sin to harden you, it will conceive. It'll harden you in any given moment. If you allow the deceitfulness of riches and just various lusts about other things, they're all over out there. Lust will conceive and you will sin. All right, so how do you stop that? All right, let's begin to add some other verses. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. This is interesting. We're going to start getting a little more into the formula. At least we're kind of nibbling on the edge of it now. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. We learned that thousands of God's people would obey God in the presence of other people or in the presence of the ministry, and privately they were living very different lives, literally double lives. They were not obeying God at all. And when we saw them at Sabbath services or socials, again by the tens of thousands, as I often like to say, looking back now, we couldn't exactly see then, maybe sense some things, we can see tens of thousands of people ultimately didn't believe anything that they had been taught. Nothing. How do you know that? Well, they gave it all up. They had an association. They loved, as I said in one sermon, they loved the idea of the truth, but they didn't love the truth. They had never proven it, maybe some things. But then they forgot what they proved. All right. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's an interesting verse, fear and trembling. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a sermon where it talked about the demons from the book of James. Tremble. They believe in God and tremble, but they don't fear God. They tremble. In the presence of God, anybody would tremble. The universe would shake, and anything in it would shake and tremble. There are people who tremble at certain things, but they don't actually fear certain things. Now, we'll see what that means. But it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both. Okay, we're about to see two things. Anytime you say here both, it has to be two things. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there are people who sometimes want to do the right things, but they don't do it. There are sometimes people who do the right thing at a given moment, but in their heart they don't want to. To truly overcome, you have to both will and do. You have to, of your own volition, with God's help working in you, want to overcome sin before you can do it. You may think, God, just help me do this and help me do that and help me do the other. Well, that's important. That's one of the two elements of both that God will help you do. But you may need to ask God just as often, sometimes more often, God, help me want to do the right thing and then also help me do it. Now, that becomes important. We're still laying a foundation here for some exciting things that we're going to see. Now, remember, we talked, read there about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me tell you about the kind of fear this does not mean. Turn for a moment before we come. Keep your hand right there in Philippians, but turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. You hear out there in the world, oh, he's a God-fearing man. And people talk about it. And a lot of fire and brimstone preachers think that they are and have been told that by preaching in that way, they are making people God-fearing. I've always been a God-fearing man. Oh, I wish I had a nickel for every person who's told me that. And yet, look here in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Talks about lip service here. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. All right. Did you realize that you can fear God according to what men taught you fearing God is? There are people who will meet at churches all over the world tomorrow and believe that they are fearing God, and they will be doing it according to the precepts of men. Ideas that they have been taught about what fearing God is. So let's understand, we're about to talk more regarding the fear of God. But don't think that just because you have a certain fear of God in you, and remember it said we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, you can have the wrong kind of fear. We have to be sure we understand what kind of fear. Now, back in Philippians chapter 4. Now, ultimately, this is the final verse before we get into this formula. Ultimately, we have to remember, no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Philippians 4:13. In the face of any sin, trial, temptation, anything you have to overcome, the same Apostle Paul, two chapters later, to the same Philippians, said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So we now have our final element before we enter into this formula. The final element is you can't overcome, you can't escape, you can't flee sin, you can't defeat lust when you're under enticement, you can't defeat deceitfulness, you can't defeat the pull of the world unless you have the power of God, Christ in you. And then if you do, you can do all things. There is absolutely nothing you and I cannot overcome with the power of God in us if we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we're going to leave the New Testament. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. And the sermon, I believe, from this point forward, I hope you will find is just fascinating stuff. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I suppose, brethren, every minister would be put on the spot if he were asked, well, what one sermon would you want people to remember if it's the only sermon you ever gave that they could remember? That this might be one of them, if not the most important sermon, if you really think about what we're covering. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. God through Moses, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. And if your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you pass over Jordan to go to possess it." Now, God becomes, as it were, very solemn at this point. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you," not just Israel at that time, but this is in the living word of God. It's to all people for all time, because God commands all men everywhere to repent, it says in Acts 17, "that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live." Now, let's understand what we just read. You have a great choice, the ultimate choice. Life and blessing, and death and cursing. Now, is it really a choice? Do you really have to stop and think, wait a minute, boy, that's a hard call. I don't know. They look similar to me. Blessing and cursing. What is the, boy, those are subtle differences there. And life and death. I know there's a nuance in there I'm missing between life and death. No, those are obvious. Those are absolutely obvious. Well, then, brethren, why didn't Israel choose life and blessing? Do you think anybody in their right mind would choose anything other than life and blessing? And yet the vast majority ultimately choose death and cursing. I have never met a single person in my entire life that says, "Mr. Pack, thank you for making it so clear. I choose death and cursing." Nobody ever says that. They all say life and blessing, and yet the vast majority ultimately choose death and cursing. Now, why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin, and because they do not know how, they don't know how to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They don't know how exactly God works in them both to will and to do his good pleasure. They don't understand just exactly how it is that Christ will strengthen them in all things. They just don't quite understand it. They can read that they should pray that they not go into temptation. They understand verses like sin and enticement, but ultimately they forget and they choose death and cursing, something they would have said they would never do. An entire nation of Israel, if you read the account there, said that they would follow and obey God, and they blew it. They didn't. Almost none of them obeyed God. Wholesale, millions said yes and did no. So it's not just as easy as that choice, but it starts there, brethren. Obviously, it starts with the willful the knowledge-based decision to say, I choose life and blessing. Now, how do I follow through becomes the question. Let's learn together. Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs 1, in verse 7. I told you that this sermon would involve knowledge. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Obviously, brethren, that's spiritual knowledge. You can learn the ABCs, you can learn basic math, you can learn about astronomy, geology, other elements of science and English and languages and all kinds of knowledge without fearing God. So it's talking about spiritual knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, let's turn just for a moment over to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom also. That's interesting. Because now we're in the Old Testament. We're still talking about fear. And by the way, trembling means trembling. If you go look up the Greek word there in Philippians 2:12, where it says fear and trembling, the Greek word is tremos. They talk about, earth suffered a tremor. Same word, only with an R, not an S. You go to the hospitals of this nation, and you have what's called the trauma center. Trauma comes from tremos. It means people got shaken up, maybe in a car wreck or fell off a ladder. They suffered trauma. Tremos. They shook. All right. So when it says trembling, it means trembling. You literally come before God with trembling, but we're focusing for the most part here on fear. Fear and trembling. Remember, the demons tremble. They've got plenty of tremos in them, but we're talking about fear here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. All right, now let's go back to Proverbs 1 again and pick up. Let's go to verse 20. Let's read about wisdom. Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. All right, so the opposite of the fear of the Lord is foolishness in a way, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools hate knowledge. Kind of an interesting side point there. Turn you at my reproof. This is wisdom crying, from verse 20. This is wisdom talking as though it's a woman in the streets. She cries. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Because I've called, and you refused. The whole world, billions literally, that think they fear God, do according to the precepts of men. They do not fear God. They do not have God's wisdom. Because they reject it. Now, this is interesting. Let's keep reading. But you've said it not all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. Now, that's interesting. Your fear. There's not the fear of God. Verse 7 talks about the fear of the Lord. Get it in your mind as we read on. Here it talks about your fear comes. Verse 27, yes, when your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me. Wisdom, where are you? Where's that woman I saw in the street? And I will not answer. They shall seek me early. And this will happen one more time in this age. By millions, and they shall not find me. When the famine of the word comes ultimately, and that's a different subject, of course, that will happen again. Now, let's just notice the word fear of the Lord in verse 7 there, the word in the Hebrew there means fear and reverence, awe and respect. It's a different word than fear in verses 26 and 7. The fear of the Lord and your fear or my fear is different. So the fear of the Lord there in the Hebrew is fear and reverence or awe and respect toward God. On the other hand, your fear comes, twice it says there, as desolation and as a whirlwind. How fast can a tornado strike? Anybody who understands tornadoes, there are tornadoes all through the Midwest, Everybody sees them. They're becoming more violent and in more places in the world. Tornadoes will drop out of the sky and just suddenly destroy. They come very quickly. Things get very quiet, almost eerie, and all of a sudden you hear a freight train boom and the house explodes if you don't get the windows open because of pressure and so forth. Whirlwinds come very, very fast. But when it says your fear comes as a whirlwind, that's a different Hebrew word. It means alarm, dread, terror. Actually, the New King James, if you have it on your lap, you're probably reading the word terror. Fear. And by implication, the feeling of fear. Just literally, oh, terrible fear. Mudslides, tornadoes, fires. People just have terrible fear. All kinds of calamities. Those moments before a terrible car wreck and impending death. Terrible fear that people have when they find out a doctor gives them a death sentence. And all kinds of reasons why you'd suffer alarm, dread, terror, or even sheer terror and fear. And I mean the feeling. That is different than the fear of God. All right, let's be sure we understand that. Now let's go back to verse 29. People are going to experience fear. Why? Because verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Look, brethren, let me tell you something. Every last human being on the face of the earth is going to experience incredible, profound, deep, across-the-board fear before this age is over. In the church and out of the church, in the splinters, in the Laodicean era, they're either going to choose their own fear and horror, or they're going to choose to fear God. No one will be allowed to escape the decision to choose one or the other of those two profoundly different kinds of fear. And I mean, they're right there together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of everything good, starting with wisdom and knowledge. So it's not strange if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but also the beginning of wisdom. When wisdom cries in the street, the first thing that wisdom says is choose to fear God, because that's the beginning of wisdom. That makes sense? Before you're going to get anywhere with wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of it. The first thing this lady wisdom would tell you, would tell me, is choose to fear God. Now, that's perfectly consistent with working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's keep reading. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way. So many will have to do this. And be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. And the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso listens to me, this is still wisdom talking, shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. There it is again. From alarm, dread, terror, fear. All fear of evil they will be. They will be protected and kept safely. As a matter of fact, all of us look forward to a place called the place of safety. And that will be a place of ultimate protection against the ultimate fear that will be the worst time of trial in all history for Israel. So said Christ, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And the day of the Lord will be worse than that for an entire year after the first 2.5 years of tribulation. Satan's wrath followed by God's wrath. Do we all understand that, brethren? We will dwell safely. Now, I have literally quote marks beginning at verse 22 and ending at verse 33, the end of verse 33, because that's sort of wisdom talking. There is no person named wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. Now, let's keep reading, though. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. So you have to listen and be in tune. And, of course, that's looking through God's word. That's understanding we live by every word of God. None of us should ever flunk any kind of a pop quiz or any deeper kind of quiz, more comprehensive, that would be devised by this world, if it had anything to do with the basics at all. Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. Now listen, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, verse 5, remember, men added the chapter there. This is just a continuation of the same subject. Then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Why would you find the knowledge of God? Because if you understand the fear of God, you know that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. All spiritual knowledge begins with fearing God, and you will find it. It all dovetails together. It's been said, I didn't originate it, it's been said that knowledge is knowing what's right. Understanding is recognizing why it is right, comprehending, grasping, understanding why it is right, and wisdom is doing it. Never forget that. All right, you're going to begin to understand how doing ties directly into wisdom and the fear of God in a moment. Turn over to Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. We're going to stay in Proverbs for a little while. We'll hop once out over to Psalms to enhance a verse, but Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Now, we're told to choose the fear of God. You say, all right, I choose life and blessing. All right, now I understand that within that, now a sort of a sub-choice underneath the great overarching transcendent decision to choose life and blessing, the first thing under that is I have to choose also. You got another decision here. Choose the fear of God. Now, Israel stopped there. They never made it to the second choice. Well, they probably made it to it, but flunked it. So I choose the fear of God. Now the question is, what have I chosen? Okay, it's the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom, but I read if I'm supposed to understand it. So I'll tell you, this sermon would be absolutely incomplete if I didn't tell you exactly what the Bible says the fear of God is. We've already seen we better not fall into some phony, contrived, or bogus fear taught by men. Some human precept about God-fearing. We have to understand the fear of God. Because a great many people out there, by the millions and millions, are going to suffer horrific dread, alarm, and terror, who think they fear God, but they only fear Him according to the precept of men. So what does God say we've chosen when we've chosen the fear of God? All right, here it is. Ready? Verse 13. You know, the Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, faith is, Hebrews 11, their definitions. God is love. Their definitions in the Bible. Here is where it explains what the fear of God is. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now just take the statement for what it says. We're going to amplify it and see many fascinating things. But just look at what it says before we read on. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So when you choose the fear of the Lord, you are choosing to hate evil. It's an equation. It's saying the exact same thing. If you say, you know, I fear God, you are saying, you better be saying, otherwise you're following some precept of men, you better be saying in your mind an equation, I hate evil. And then it lists about four different types. Pride. Well, no wonder pride would be evil, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God cannot work in a proud mind. A mind that is filled with itself and puffed up absolutely shuts God out. It blocks Him. And arrogancy related to pride. And the evil way. Well, what way is that? Any evil way. And the froward mouth. Do I hate? Now, that's interesting. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way and the froward mouth. Do I hate? Now, if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, it's wisdom talking again. Does not wisdom cry? Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I'm understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign. Princes decree justice. So when you listen to the voice of wisdom, obviously if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The first thing, I want to repeat again, the first thing that wisdom would tell you is, What is the fear of God? It is to hate evil. And now wisdom, as this woman says, wisdom says, I hate evil. Now you go to this Psalm 119. Just keep your hand in the Proverbs there, but Psalm 119, back a few pages. This ought to be, in our mind, an equally important verse. When you think of Proverbs 8:13, you think of Psalm 119 and verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Well, that makes sense. Therefore, I hate every false way. Verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. Verse 128. And I hate every false way. Now, if you want to know how comprehensive our hatred of evil is supposed to be, you now know. I took you to Psalm 119, those two verses, so that you would understand the evil way is every false way, every evil way, not just pride, arrogancy, or the froward mouth, or the evil way in general. It's every evil way. And I mean, you look up hate, it means hate it. That's another interesting thing. Everybody on earth is going to experience hatred. This could be a whole sermon on all the different feelings in human beings, how God does not say get rid of them, he says redirect them. For instance, he says love not the world, but he says to love him. He says don't covet your neighbor's wife, but covet faith, hope, and love. Don't fear man, the fear of man is a snare, the Proverbs say later on. But he says fear me. You're going to hate. You can't hate your brother. Or that's a form of murder. You can't even hate your enemies, Christ said. But yet he says to hate evil. And it's the exact same word for hate, just as covet is. Depending upon whether it's the 10th commandment or covet, faith, hope, and love. Now let's continue to extend this formula. Okay, we have to choose the fear of God, which means we have to choose to hate evil in all of its forms. We have to hate evil. Turn to Proverbs 16:6. Okay, let's start moving toward how this helps us overcome. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now stop. Don't look any further. Just stop and look up. Obviously, God is a God of mercy. We're going to find that mercy fits in with the fear of God. As a matter of fact, it's interconnected. You cannot separate it. And you say, well, how is that? Well, just keep on listening. But I will tell you, by mercy and truth, you don't forgive until there's an understanding of what people have done. What are the facts? What's the evidence, the proof, the truth of a matter, a sin? By mercy and truth, correctly understanding a problem, but God also giving mercy, we'll see how that ties with fear later again. Iniquity, that's lawlessness, is purged. Now that's interesting. That's a foundation for the second half of the verse. And by the fear of the Lord, what is the fear of the Lord? Hating evil, men depart from evil. There it is. Now there's much more to understand, but stop and take a deep breath, because what you have just seen is truly profound, brethren. By hating evil, men depart from evil. And I mean, you have to hate the evil more than you love it. I've had people say, oh, I hate smoking. I said, well, okay, I don't doubt that, but you love it more than you hate it. As soon as you hate it more than you love it, you'll stop. Right now, you love it more than you'll hate it. I don't want to keep eating that fifth piece of pie. I want to stop at four. I said, well, wait a minute now. How about stopping at one or two? Because people have to learn what gluttony is, and you tell them, no, you've got to stop at a reasonable, moderate amount. Got to ask God to give you the will to stop. You may want to stop, but so far you want the pie more than you want to stop. And as soon as you hate what extra pie does to you, or too much food, or anything else, because gluttons won't be in the kingdom, as soon as you hate it more than you love it, you'll stop. So it's a process of learning to hate evil. It starts with a decision, but that hatred of evil grows in the mind that is filled with God's Spirit. Now just read it again. By the fear of the Lord, by hating evil, men depart from evil. Just, brethren, simply believe God. The way you overcome evil is you hate it. That is not complicated. There is no room for deceitfulness to get in there, and your mind starts to game you and starts playing games, and you start going through machinations of this, that, and the other, and can I compromise? You know what's going on? You're under enticement, and you got to be careful at that point to not conceive sin. Enticement is not a sin. Everybody is going to be enticed. You have been enticed already today, and you'll probably be enticed later today and tomorrow and the day after that and every day last week. That doesn't mean you sinned. What protects you from going forward and following through on a sin is simple, unrelenting hatred of everything that is wrong in a world where everybody loves it, celebrates it. Here is this young girl this week. Got kicked off. I've never seen American Idol one time. You know, I have never seen it. I see ads for it. I can't turn on the TV, so I watch Fox a lot. American Idol. Here's this young girl who took pictures of herself nude and some of her friends, posted those pictures. Good singer. Looked like maybe she's going to win, go on to a big career. And all of a sudden, her pictures got posted, and she got thrown off American Idol this week. Now, I know none of you know anything about this because you never watch American Idol either, right? Okay, but if you read the newspapers and see all kinds of news programs, they're talking about it. So when she was thrown off, I think it was Wednesday, she said, you know what, I think I'll just hang around for a couple weeks before I return home and just see what opportunities open up to me. Well, guess what opened up yesterday morning? She was offered $500,000 to take her clothes off on an internet ad, and another $250,000 if she'd just be one of these drunken, these inebriated, wild girls on Girls Gone Wild. So by losing, she's going to get a payday of $750,000 if she'll just give over to sin, because there's people with big dollars willing to pay it. And the reason they have those big dollars willing to pay it is because they can sell those pictures back for more, and they're multimillionaires because the world embraces sin. And some of the very people who do that go to church on Sunday and think they fear God. The only way you can depart from sin, so says your God and mine, is to hate it. All right, now chapter 14. Let's go backwards and look at verse 16. Chapter 14, 16. A wise man fears. By now you understand the connection. And this is natural. Is this mysterious? And departs from evil. If you fear God, you hate evil. And by hating evil, you depart from evil. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So a wise man fears and departs from evil. But the fool rages and is confident. Now make note. Here's another interesting parallel in the scriptures about confidence. But the fool rages and is confident. I know what I'm doing. You know, like the Bible says in Psalms, you know, their tongue walks through the earth, the proud just walk through the earth. They're just confident, bragging, boasting. I know, you know, they can handle it. This, that, or the other, whatever. Now, let's drop on down. Verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, isn't that interesting? Just 10 verses apart, you've got fools who are confident and those in the fear of God who are confident. Well, which is it? And the answer is both. You can have an absolutely foolish human confidence in your own ability, or you fear and tremble before God and you know it's through Christ that you can be strengthened to defeat all things. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Why? Because you have God's power at work in you. You know that by hating evil, you can overcome evil. I could take you back to 1 John 3. We have confidence if we obey God's laws, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Well, that makes sense because we read earlier that we'll dwell safely from the fears of men, from terror. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. to depart from the snares of death. Obviously, when Israel chose life and blessing, and everybody does, and winds up picking death and cursing, they didn't understand that you have to choose the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, to depart from those snares of death and the cursings that bring all kinds of human fears. It's a fountain of life. What does that mean? It's a powerful force. How is life in you, brethren? Let me tell you, life is in you through the Holy Spirit in you. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says this: God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now that's interesting. He tells us to fear him, but he didn't give us the spirit of fear. If you look up the Greek word there, it means timidity. But of power, love, and a sound mind. When you choose the fear of God and you're baptized and converted and you want knowledge and you're growing and learning, there is this tremendous, powerful fountain inside you that gives strong confidence, and you can defeat every snare of death. And it starts with hating every false way. That's Laodicea's problem. They hate some false ways. They love some true doctrines, and they love some false doctrines. They don't hate every false doctrine in this case. They're a mix. They're not like the world. And they're not like those who are walking in the full fear of God. They hate some false ways and love others. That's the problem. And some of us can fall into that if we don't understand. So that ties right back to Philippians 4 and verse 13. Proverbs 14, 27, that fountain of life is God at work in the human being. Remember, when you fear and tremble before God, the very next verse says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's another way of saying the fountain of life is God working in you to will and to do his good pleasure, which will automatically take you away from every snare of death, every one. That's why you have to hate every false way. And God's power will help you overcome every temptation because they're all common to man. There's always a way of escape. As long as all of us who think we stand take heed lest we fall. All of you who think you have the fear of God, you constantly check yourself. The way you check yourself is, do I hate evil? Do I hate this form and that form and the other form? Do I hate every false way? Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. There's another wonderful benefit of fearing God. Happy is the man that fears always. Happy is the man that fears always. Turn to 29 and verse 18. He that keeps the law, happy is he. Now make a note, 28:14, happy is he that fears always, and he that keeps the law, 29:18, happy is he. So there's a connection between fearing God and keeping the law, both yield happiness. What is wisdom? It is doing what God says. All right, now turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 18. Same Solomon recording this. It is good that you should take hold of this. Yes, also from this withdraw not your hand. For he that fears God shall come forth of them all. For he that fears God, for he that hates evil, and therefore obviously by the equation, by extension, departs from it, shall come forth out of them all. And I would add, on this earth today, out of all 6.5 billion people alive in this generation, those that fear God will come forth and dwell safely through the absolute horrific things just ahead of us. Is it strange as you begin to connect all the dots at the very next verse 19 says, wisdom strengthens the wise. More than 10 mighty men which are in the city. There is real power and strength, a fountain of life where Christ, where God is at work in a person both to will and to do their good pleasure because they choose to fear and tremble before him as they work out their own salvation. Do you see all of this coming together, brethren? Is this crystal clear to you? I hope so. Before we come back to Ecclesiastes, turn to Psalm 130. I said we'd tie in a mercy connection. Psalm 130, we're moving into the Passover season. The reason I gave this sermon today instead of the other one is I wanted it to come before Passover. We're going to go into the days of unleavened bread. We're going to be practicing putting sin out and thinking about it both symbolically and actually. So it's appropriate that this sermon come ahead of the others. All right. Now, Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. If there was a big blackboard in the third heaven at God's throne where everybody's name was there and he's got chalk marks, white and whatever. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Nobody. If God was up there sin counting all the time, just busy, looking at all 6.5 billion people and just counting sin, counting sins. Yes, he's making note. He knows. But they're not black marks or white marks or any other kind of marks against people. But there is forgiveness with you. For the person who pursues forgiveness, who needs forgiveness, of course, brethren, we do. That's why we're keeping the Passover. That's why we pray every day of the year, God, forgive us our daily trespasses. A verse or two right before it says, lead us not into temptation. And the way Christ taught us to pray, we should be doing that daily. There is forgiveness with God. Why? That you may be feared. What? Mercy or forgiveness is tied to fear? Well, remember, we did read earlier, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's no accident that mercy and truth were tied into the same verse where it talks about the fear of God. Let me tell you what God's mercy is supposed to do, and I've given a whole sermon on this entitled The Circle of Mercy. If you want to go back and hear it, early days of Restored. If God extends his mercy to you when you have done something wrong, you expect his wrath or you expect punishment or something else. I mean, just think of a human being. You cost the boss a lot of money and you walk into his office and you cost the company $100,000 and he says, I forgive you. He doesn't rage, call you names and just rail and go nuts. But he just says, I forgive you, you didn't mean to do it. Well, at the end of the day, that puts tremendous pressure on. And you think, wow, God forgave me. Look at all the things I did. Look at David's life. The pressure on David to succeed for the rest of his life when God forgave him for murder, adultery, and I'm against one of, if not his best friend. And all kinds of people died. David didn't. A little baby boy died. Think about that. David had tremendous fear later on as a result of God's mercy. Mercy puts pressure on. If your boss says, I forgive you, you walk out of his office and you don't ever want to disappoint that boss again. You never want to disappoint him. When God says, I forgive you, I forgive you. If you repent, you turn around, you go away. And you fear God. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is changing, isn't it? That's departing from evil. That's the fear of God. So when God forgives you and you know, oh, I can keep going. God's not going to throw me away like so much dirty tissue. I can keep going here. I've got a future. And boy, you now want to work harder. You want to work harder. Now, before we go back to Ecclesiastes, turn to 2 Corinthians. I want to just keep weaving Old Testament and New to show you God. This has been God's formula all along, brethren. I consider this some of the most fascinating understanding that God ever showed me. I never heard anybody else ever preach it. I began to preach it at the Feast of Tabernacles about 30 years ago, my first or second sermon. And I think it was the very first sermon I ever gave at the Feast of Tabernacles. I wanted to explain to brethren why they went to a place of such great joy. where we're told to go to the feast and we're commanded to rejoice. But in the very same breath, same verse, it says that you may learn to fear God. How was it that you go to the feast, this place of incredible joy, and that's a place where you're supposed to learn to fear God? And I explained it in the sermon. Maybe a few of you would have heard some of this 7, 8 years ago when I gave that beginning of Restored. But here we are in chapter 7, talks about sorrowing to repentance, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Corinth had to repent sin, that had a wrong attitude. What carefulness it wrought in you. Here are the 7 steps of repentance. This is fascinating. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. You know, you're careful. Uh-oh, wait a minute. I sinned. Now I'm going to be more careful. I was sloppy. I've got to be more careful. That's the first thing that you learn after you sin. I've got to be more careful. Step 1. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Now look, you wouldn't enter an intersection, and on the way to Sabbath service today, you wouldn't enter an intersection unless you cleared yourself. You back out of or into a parking space. You clear yourself. You look around and clear yourself. Am I safe? Am I clear? Is there any evil that could take me? Could I get enticed where I am? Could I get deceived and slain by a sin? Yes, what indignation. Now remember, you're coming out of a sin, you've repented, you're more careful, now clearing yourself, and you're indignant. How did I do that? And you'd sort of talk to yourself, what were you thinking? You know, we have those discussions with ourselves. Yes, what fear? It's interesting. The 4th of the 7 keys there is fear. It's not dread or alarm. It's absolutely fearing God and saying, I hate what that did. Look at the fruit of my sin. Look at the mess it got me into. Look at the people who got hurt. Look at how it hurt me and look at how it hurt God, because all sin is against God. Yes, what vehement desire. And out of the fear of God, remember, what is the fear of God? It's to hate evil. Well, it's only natural. The very next thing you would experience is vehement desire. Not just desire, vehement desire to do better. See how this works? Yes, what zeal. You're literally on fire to do better when you sin. But God has to give you mercy. And if he gives you mercy, now there's fear. You can begin to understand the connection. And finally, what revenge? Revenge means you overcame the sin. Therefore, you got revenge on it. There's another one of those funny things in the Bible. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Ooh, all vengeance is wrong. All revenge is wrong. Sorry, scriptures say, that part of repentance is revenge. How many have we named in this sermon? I could name you more, far more examples of where God tells you not to do a certain thing in one context and commands you to do it in another. You want to get revenge against other human beings? That's a sin. You want to get revenge against sin? It's a sin not to. Absolutely commanded to. Full repentance goes all the way to the point of revenge. There's nothing wrong with having, I've got revenge in my heart. Well, toward what? Who or what, you see? In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The 7 steps of repentance. It's all part of the formula. All right, now back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're winding toward the conclusion here. But we still have some important things to say, very important things to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're still listening to Solomon, but of course Solomon is recording what God says. So you get all the way through Proverbs. You get all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, the end of what Solomon wrote about wisdom, other than here comes the Song of Solomon, that's different. But you get to verse 13 at the end of chapter 12, and it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You're going to find that word whole is in here twice. The whole matter, everything, absolutely everything. Fear God. Now, wait a minute. You summarized a book that's 750,000 words long. You can understand how that summary would come down to fear God. That's why I said, I can't think, brethren, of anything that I could give you that would be more important. fear God and keep his commandments. Perfectly clear, crystal clear, what that means. By the fear of God, men depart from evil. He that fears God is happy, because he that keeps the law is happy. It's an equation. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole, there it is a second time, this is the whole man. It says duty of, that's in italics. It's not just a duty, that reduces it. Fearing God and keeping his commandments makes you and makes me whole. It completes us. It finishes us. It makes us entire. And you now can see the grander picture. Brethren, it even applied to Christ. Look over here just a few pages in Isaiah 7. Just turn ahead a few pages. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil. Now you have a better idea how ironic that sermonette, I'm just thinking, amazing, that sermonette. You understand, Christ didn't go out and eat a lot of butter and honey so that he knew to refuse evil. That's talking about spiritual butter and honey. Do you understand? There are a number of verses you heard, and there are more. That he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. To refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. And that did happen before Christ came. For the first time, the kings of Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Both of her kings were destroyed. The nations were destroyed by the time of Christ's first coming, by almost six centuries. But it's interesting. Christ had to know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Fascinating statement. Absolutely fascinating when you understand what was going on there. Now, human life is not sacred, brethren. There are two views of life in this world, and both are wrong. One is the view of organizations like Al-Qaeda, radical Islam, and many other religions of the world, that life is chattel, the view that Hitler and Stalin and Genghis Khan had, and so many other of the horrible dictators of the world, but even religions have, that life is just chattel, that there is no worth at all. That is wrong. But if you look at the other side, what false Christianity says, and that is that life is sacred. Life is not sacred. There is nothing intrinsically special about you or me if God is not at work in us. God is sacred. His way is sacred. If he is at work in us, then human life becomes sacred. The earth exists, and this life occurs as a testing ground, a place where God can build sons. He can take people who are not holy, who are not sacred, and make them holy and sacred. There is nothing about you or about me that somehow just has to live on, that has an immortal soul, or that will just somehow, people in the world with this view that life is sacred can't bear to think that anybody actually goes to their version of hell. They all get to go to heaven no matter what they did. Because people take this view that life is sacred. They can't actually believe, and they don't understand that the wages of sin is death. God snuffs out human beings who do not understand the conclusion of the whole matter, which is to fear God and keep his commandments and become whole. God is making sons. The seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, sacrament comes from sacred. You know, the city of Sacramento, California, capital of California, is the city of sacrament. People don't know what is sacred. Catholics certainly don't know. Now, that said, turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Probably still in Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Let's go to the other end of the book, last chapter. Thus says the Lord, the heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you build to me? Or what are you going to build for me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things is my hand made. There's nothing you can make for me. All those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. That means spiritually poor. Doesn't mean destitute financially. And trembles at my word. All right. Now we've tied in trembling with fear. And you look up the word tremble in the book of Isaiah, in the Hebrew. You look up that word, it means shake. It means you come before the Word of God. All the scriptures that we have seen from the Word of God and every other verse in the Bible, and you literally tremble. You fear God, but you tremble in front of His Word. Now, you don't have to go up to it just literally picking up the Bible, shaking like somebody with delirium tremens, you know, an alcoholic without his booze. It's not what it means. We'll come back to that in a moment. Tremble at God's word. Now, I have shown you a formula. Turn to Proverbs 30. Let's go to Proverbs 30. A couple final verses. Proverbs chapter 30. I've shown you basic things. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I showed you that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We've covered the fact that there is a precept of men regarding fear. We've talked about the deceitfulness of sin. There's no temptation you're going to face that millions of others haven't faced. There'll always be a way of escape. You have to be prepared to flee. You have to be a wise man and judge what I say and even begin to understand why Paul said, I speak as to wise men. Those who fear God, judge you what I say. You flee idolatry, flee fornication, flee any other temptation. We've talked about we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We face choices. We choose life. We choose to fear God. We choose good and refuse evil. Yes, Christ had to do that. But you come to Proverbs 30, and we now summarize all these things we've read from God's Word. Proverbs 30, verse 5, you have what I call God's fear formula. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. One of my favorite verses. You have faith in God through His word. What He told you in those scriptures, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. By hating evil, men depart from evil. It becomes a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Keep the commandments. You have faith in those words. You come and you tremble. You literally shake in front of God's word. Every word of God is pure. Add you not unto His words. What God said in this series of verses we've looked through, He means exactly what He says. Lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. You say it some other way. No, I didn't cover everything that could have been covered, but you understand the point here, brethren. Now turn to Psalm 2 and verse 11. Psalm 2 and verse 11. Beginning of the Psalms. You can begin to understand this verse. Be wise now, verse 10. Therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, when you read, as we did at the beginning of the sermon, that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, there's nothing new under the sun, and that's not new in God's word. It's always been God's way that you serve Him with fear and trembling. But you rejoice with trembling. You don't, it's not terror. It's not terror. He who keeps the law, happy is he. Happy is he who fears God always. So when you fear and tremble, you rejoice. And I explained how that ties directly into the Feast of Tabernacles. If I had time, I would just go on and just simply summarize. We are there at the feast, fast forward 6-7 months. When we're there at the feast, maybe you'll remember this, we're there rehearsing an entire world that is keeping God's law for 1,000 years. That will only happen because the whole world chose to fear God for the very first time. And the immediate byproduct will be that they're happy, that they're rejoicing. You see why? You go to the feast, and the two things, God only says two things other than buy whatever you want. He just says two things. You shall rejoice, and you must learn to fear me. They're absolutely interconnected. They're inseparable, woven together. Awe, reverence, respect, and trembling all work together. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's read it again with a couple points added. Just this time, verse 19. Just verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Now you understand much more about the seriousness of what God is saying. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, and to everyone who will ever understand the choice that they're about to read, that I have set before you, not just Israel, but we know who spiritual Israel are, the 144,000, by the way, who will be in the first resurrection. Spiritual Israel is given a chance to do what physical Israel never would. Life and death, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your children may live. Yes, even parents who choose life in this age, which means they choose to fear God, to hate evil, and to depart from it, are actually protecting their children in the years to come. The children can't make that choice. They are bound to their father's and their mother's decision. Your children don't know it, but they are absolutely counting on you. As I say, they just don't know it. They are counting on you to choose to fear God so that they can live through the horrors that come. God ties it that way, which makes a little more fear enter in if you think about it. So we've been given two choices. The choices are not easy and hard. The choices are hard and much harder. The way of transgressors is hard. So to live out in the world is hard. Actually, much harder. To be a Christian is difficult. Narrow and straight and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in that way. So the choices are not easy and hard, life being easy, death being hard, or whatever, or any way you want to put it, but hard and much harder. You've got to pick either hard or much harder. It is hard to be a Christian. It is much harder to not be a Christian, to not obey God. Life filled with cursing and ending in death. So, if you fail in your life in overcoming sin, it will not have been a sudden decision. You will have failed to prepare slowly over a long period of time that will merely culminate in a final decision to fail. If you succeed, you will succeed because over a long period of time, you first made and then continued to reaffirm and grow stronger and stronger in thinking, as well as clearer and clearer in thinking about how this formula works towards success to help you and me depart from every possible snare of death. The conclusion of the whole matter, brethren, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole human being.